Have you ever had a family member or friend ask you to lend them money? Talk about being put on the spot. Hi, I'm Rob West. It's a tough situation to be in, and you should think and pray about it before deciding whether to lend or not. Today, I'll give you some advice from God's Word to guide you. Then we have lots of great listener questions ahead, but we won't be taking your live calls today because this program is pre-recorded. This is Faith and Finance on American Family Radio. Biblical wisdom for your financial decisions. Well, it's probably safe to say that being asked to lend money makes people uncomfortable. It's often a big decision that has consequences no matter how it turns out. When you lend money to another, it changes the relationship. Proverbs 22:7 reads, "The borrower becomes slave to the lender." Lending money can hurt a relationship. And that can happen whether you lend the money or not. You're between a rock and a hard place, and it seems like either way, someone may end up resentful. There are really only three things that can happen, and only one of them is good. If you decide not to lend the money, the other person could be upset. If you do lend the money and the other person doesn't repay it, you'll probably be upset. It's only the third possibility that makes everyone happy. You lend the money and the borrower pays it back. But consider carefully why they asked to borrow in the first place. They may not be able to repay the loan if they're already in bad shape financially for whatever reason. Fortunately, the Bible has much to say about this predicament. First, God's Word tells us to help those in need, lending money if necessary. Deuteronomy 15:8 says, "You shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be." Turning to the New Testament and the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:42, Jesus says, "Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you." And finally, a verse that might make you think the only proper response is to lend money to a family member in particular is 1 Timothy 5:8, which reads, "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." So do those verses mean you always have to lend money when asked? Not at all. They imply two things. First, that there must truly be a need. And second, that lending the money would actually help the borrower and not simply allow that person to make more unwise financial decisions. Here, Scripture has more to say. Proverbs 13:11 warns about one possible outcome with lending money. It reads, "Wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it." Getting a loan is often the easy way out. Maybe the borrower tells you the loan would be a lifeline, which it may be. But it's also easy money, and the borrower may not appreciate the effort it takes to create that wealth. When you have to work hard for something, you tend to want to hold on to it. Hard work produces character and wisdom. Proverbs 21:20 reads, "Precious treasure and oil are in a wise man's dwelling, but a foolish man devours it." So before you go get out the checkbook, think carefully about whether there's a real need. You also have to be sure that lending the money will actually help the borrower. Here are some questions you can ask yourself. Can the borrower repay the loan? If there's not sufficient income or ability, promises to repay will come to nothing. Then ask, what shape will you be in if the money isn't repaid? If you can't afford to lose it, then you can't afford to lend it. Then ask, can you help in another way? If the person needs money to repair a car, for example, could you give rides to work until they've saved enough for repairs? And last, ask yourself, can you make the money a gift instead of a loan? That way you're not expecting it to be paid back, so you can't be disappointed and your relationship won't suffer. But again, only do that if you can afford it and the gift doesn't encourage more financial mismanagement. Finally, if you do decide to lend the money, draw up a written agreement specifying the amount, interest rate, payment structure, and collateral. This will help eliminate misunderstandings later on. We've covered this topic in our brand new quarterly publication, Faithful Steward. Featuring insightful articles and contributions from leading voices in Christian finance, Faithful Steward will help you view money not as an end in itself, but as a tool to glorify God and serve others. You can receive this inspiring publication every quarter in your mailbox by becoming a FaithFi partner at $35 or more monthly or $400 a year. Just visit faithfi.com/give to get started today. That's faithfi.com. Just click give. As I said, we're off today, so don't call in, but we've got some great calls lined up in advance, so we'll go to those just around the corner. I'm Rob West, and you're listening to Faith and Finance on American Family Radio. Biblical wisdom for your financial decisions. Much more streaming. Great to have you with us today on Faith and Finance on American Family Radio. Our team is away today, so don't call in, but we lined up some great questions in advance, and we'll be going to those here in just a moment. Let me also remind you that the advice that I give each day on this program is general in nature. We offer principles and ideas that apply at a high level. They are not personalized, so that's why you should always seek professional financial advice. And if you'd like to find a professional who shares your values, we, of course, here at Faith and Finance recommend the Certified Kingdom Advisor designation. These are men and women who've met high standards, and they've been trained to bring a biblical worldview of financial decision-making. You can find one at faithfi.com. You know, as we think about our role in managing God's money, we recognize, first of all, that God is the owner of everything. Remember, in God's Word, it says, among other places, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the cattle on 1,000 hills. It all belongs to Him, which means even the power to create wealth or earn wealth comes from God Himself. So we're to be then caretakers or managers of what God has entrusted to us, however much or however little. Well, any steward is to be faithful by managing the resources of the master according to the master's wishes. And that holds true with our role as stewards of God's money. So that's why we look back to God's Word to say, what are those big ideas and themes in Scripture, and how can we apply those to our management of God's money to be a faithful steward, starting with ownership, God owns it all. Next, stewardship, our role as managers. Beyond that, lordship. We don't want money to ever occupy a place it was never intended to. That's God's place only. He is our answer to our longing for abundance and fulfillment and security. He's to be our ultimate treasure. And when money occupies that place, well, first of all, it can't. It is only fleeting and temporary. But second, it puts God in a place that He was never intended to occupy, and that is with second position. And so we look back to God and we say, how can we keep money as a tool to accomplish His purposes? And that's what we want to do each day on this program as we help you pursue contentment and answer the question, how much is enough, and set an appropriate lifestyle, but also to make those practical decisions and choices that you face every day in your life as you try to live within your means and have some margin. Well, you have to have a budget to do that. As you try to avoid debt, because debt mortgages the future. As you try to grow God's money in a reasonable way, and even in a way that aligns with your values and priorities. And as you think about setting long-term goals, to do that with the heart and mind of God at the forefront. All of those things are in play. So whatever you're thinking about today in your financial life, we'd love to hear from you and be invited into that story. We'll try to give you some wise counsel from God's Word. Before we dive into those questions, in the news today, you can add one more reason for your car insurance going up these days. In addition to higher priced vehicles, repairs, and parts, you can add the growing number of uninsured drivers. That's right. The Insurance Research Council says that the number of uninsured motorists has risen steadily since the onset of COVID in 2020. By 2022, 14% of drivers were uninsured, up from 11% the year before. Affordability is often cited as the reason more folks are deciding to drive uninsured. That drives up prices for uninsured drivers, of course. And according to Bankrate, the average annual premiums for full coverage are now almost $2,300. That, by the way, is a 12% increase over 2023. J.D. Power says the number of people shopping for insurance these days is the highest since 2020. Now, we've found that this is something you have to do or should consider doing every 3 years in general, because insurers tend to lowball the first year or two for new policyholders and then raise rates, often beginning in the third year. The lesson here is that you've got to budget enough for car insurance even if you have to trim elsewhere. By the way, the FaithFi app can help with that. Again, we understand it's harder than ever to stay on budget, so we'd love to help you do that by giving you a great practical tool that's easy to use that can help you not only set up that budget, but stay on budget as you manage God's money day to day. If you'd like to download the FaithFi app, you can do that on our website. Just head to faithfi.com, that's faithfi.com, and click app. All right, we're going to dive into your questions today. Let's go to Grand Rapids. Hi, Whitney. Thanks for calling. Go ahead.
So my question is quite simple, but there needs to be some background given. So we sold our house recently and received our asking price of $360,000. We are currently looking to build our barn-style home on our property, which we own and make payments on. The bank wants us to take out a loan that is estimated to be about 509, which is the assessed number of the property and the cost of the build. And that will include, I think, the county's property tax and everything into our monthly mortgage rate. So our monthly mortgage rate was initially quoted to be around $2,800 a month, and now it's up to $3,200 a month, which is a bit over our budget. I'm just wondering, I know that we can do some things to cut costs, like perhaps we could do some things on our house ourselves to maybe do the roof or painting, simple things here and there, because the builder will allow us to do that. My question is it really necessary, and do we have to take out that much money to cover the cost of the construction loan to build our home? 509 just seems like quite a lot.
Yeah. Have you done a deep dive into what you think is realistic, given some of the things you're going to try to do yourself?
Yeah, so painting, roofing, small things here and there, we're able to cut costs and save at least about $10,000 or maybe a little more.
Okay. And what is the builder telling you all in if you weren't going to do some of those things, the construction cost would be?
The loan is, I want to say, $385,000.
Okay. But so that's the loan, but is that based on the actual estimate from the builder?
Yes, I'm sorry. That is the estimate from the builder.
Okay, $385,000. And what is it that the bank is telling you that they want to give you the $500,000+?
Yes, the bank is saying that we need to take out a larger loan because it's the assessed value of the property plus the cost of the build.
Yeah. Okay.
So they're saying we have to take out a loan essentially that covers both.
Okay. And are they willing to allow you to take less, or are they kind of forcing you into this?
It kind of seems like there is no other choice. I think the least amount that they will let us take out was, let me scroll through my notes here. I think it's about $400,000.
Okay. Yeah. Well, that's obviously a lot better. Now, is this a construction to permanent loan where you have a construction portion and then it converts to a permanent?
Correct.
Okay. So you can obviously, anything you're not using or haven't used, even though you got to carry it while the construction's going on, you don't have to convert it to the permanent loan, right?
Correct.
Okay. Yeah, very good. All right, let's do this. Unfortunately, I'm right up against a break here, Whitney, but this is really great background information. Right after this break, I'll give you my thoughts on where we go from here. And then this is a great time for me to remind you before we head to our break about the FaithFi app. Our team built the FaithFi app for you so you could stay on budget using the tried and true envelope system that Larry Burkett made popular. But we've put it in a beautiful, simple smartphone interface so you and your spouse can stay on budget and know exactly where you stand in every budget category or envelope at any point in the month. It securely connects to your institutions, downloads your transactions automatically. Check it out today. You'll find it in your app store. Just search for FaithFi, or you can head to our website to learn more. That's faithfi.com and just click app. All right, we're going to take a quick break. As a reminder, we're not here today, but more of the questions we lined up in advance just around the corner. Stick around.
Delighted to have you with us today on Faith and Finance here on American Family Radio. I'm Rob West, your host. Before the break, we were talking to Whitney in Grand Rapids. They've sold their home. They're in the initial stages of building a new house. The bank is asking them to take more money than they feel like they need to take just based on the construction costs. The bank is asking for the appraised or assessed value plus the cost of construction, but the builder is saying it can be done for less and is even going to allow them to do some of the work to reduce costs. Do you have a hard bid here where you have kind of a guaranteed pricing based on the plans and all of the specs and additional features you want, or is it a negotiated bid? Give me a little bit more information on that.
When you say a negotiated bid, do you mean with our builder?
Yes. Was this like a neighborhood where there's one builder and everybody's kind of getting a different set of spec houses, or is this just a piece of land and you've gone out and found your own contractor and negotiated a bid based on a set of plans you had, or how did you come about the price?
This is our own personal contractor on our private land, and he has a set price that he's given us.
Okay, and is there room for escalations there if materials go up during construction? Does he have like a 10%, you know, overage that he's allowed to go up at any point?
You know, honestly, I think we had discussed some wiggle room because some things we just expect are going to cost more or end up being more than anticipated, so I believe so.
Okay. Yeah, so I would lean into that and just make sure you're realistic, because obviously cost overruns are not uncommon, especially in a period right now where we still, even though most of the supply chain constraints of the pandemic have been worked through, there is just, you know, escalations. I mean, lumber can go up just based on a wide range of factors and, you know, concrete and nails and other things. So you want to make sure that you borrow enough to handle some of those cost overruns if they occur, and then be realistic about what you guys are going to do and the potential savings that you're going to have. So I don't want you to undershoot it, but at the same time, there's no reason to borrow, you know, more than, let's say, 15% more than you think it's going to cost, or even 10%. So I would kind of dial into that bid, make sure you've accounted for everything, you understand what the potential supply increases could be for the raw materials. Be realistic about what you're going to do, and then maybe increase that number by 10%. Now, if the bank won't let you do that, they're going to require that you take more, then it might be worth to going out and look for competing bids. In fact, it's never a bad idea, you know, to get three different bids on a construction to permanent loan, because there's undoubtedly going to be somebody who will let you take less. But it sounds like if they're willing to let you go down to 400 instead of the 509, you know, and you're thinking it's 385, well, you know, that is probably in the range. In fact, if you think it's 385, you know, it might be worth, you know, going up as high as 425 just to account for some of those overages. But I certainly wouldn't go up as high as 500,000, especially with, you know, you all doing some of the work. Does that make sense?
Yeah, that makes sense. We've done a little bit of shopping at a couple different banks, and we got a better quote at a different bank. So things are looking a little bit better. Plus, I think with this election, we might get better interest rates as well.
Yeah. Well, the Fed is saying they're going to raise lower rates. They expect to lower rates 5 times over the next year. And so potentially, as you settle into that permanent part of the construction loan, you know, you could take advantage of that dip in rates that we expect over the next 12 months. So sounds like you guys are on a great trajectory here, Whitney. I'm excited for you. This will be a great experience for you to put up this home that you guys have probably been dreaming about for a long time. But I certainly wouldn't just accept what the bank is telling you need to take, especially if that's significantly more than you think you'll need to spend. Thanks for being on the program today. We appreciate it. Let's go to Aurora, Illinois. Hi, Jeremy. Go ahead, sir.
Hello, how are you?
Doing great, thanks.
Good. I just had a Stuart question. I know we need to be generous with our money, and which is what I want to do with God's money. So I was looking into a St. Jude Hospital and also my local church. So I just wanted to know if I should do both, or if I should just double down and donate it to my local church.
Yeah. Yeah, very good. You know, I love a generous heart, and I think you should give to the things that align with your passions and God's heart. When we look at Scripture, we clearly see the local church as God's plan A, and so I think we should be giving systematically and proportionately first to the local church to support the work of the local church. But I don't think we should stop there. I think we should give beyond that. In terms of my own giving, I like to align that with the things I'm passionate about. But also in my search of the Scriptures, I think we should prioritize those things that are on the heart of God as well. So that would be the ministry of God's word, preaching and teaching and discipleship, the ministry of God's justice, where you might give to areas like human trafficking or other areas that would align with that area in Scripture, perhaps the ministry of God's mercy for the oppressed and widows and orphans, people like that. So I think, as we consider our giving, I would kind of lean toward first the local church, second to the things done that we see in Scripture. But I don't think it's wrong at all to give beyond that, even to what you might consider more secular causes that are creating human flourishing and meeting real needs, even the medical needs of those around us. I would just make sure you're giving to the church first before you consider those other things. Does that make sense, though?
It does. Thank you.
Okay. Thanks for calling, Jeremy. Let's see. We're going to head to Southwest Florida. Jeffrey, you'll be next up. Go ahead, sir.
Hey, thank you for taking my call, Rob.
Sure.
My wife receives $1,700 in Social Security that goes into her checking account that we could invest, and we just kind of wanted your opinion. We don't necessarily need it in the checking account, but it's just $1,700 we could invest somewhere, and what is your take on that?
Yeah, that's great. So a couple of questions, then we'll hit a break, and I'll give you my thoughts on the other side. Do you all have an emergency fund, 3 to 6 months expenses already set aside?
Yes, we do, Rob.
Okay. And are you out of debt except for your home mortgage?
Pretty much so, yeah.
Awesome. Yeah, that's great. Excellent. Well, this is a great place to be in. You've got a monthly income stream that is perhaps available to be used for the future. So we'll talk about where to put that right around the corner. Stay right there, Jeffrey, and we'll be right back on Faith and Finance. Stay with us. Great to have you with us today on Faith and Finance on American Family Radio. I'm Rob West. Our team is not here today, so let me just remind you not to call in, but I will also remind you that we have some great questions that we lined up in advance, so you're not going to want to miss today's broadcast. Before the break, we were talking to Jeffrey in Southwest Florida. They're in a great position where his wife's Social Security is truly surplus. It's right now going into her checking account, but they're wondering where they should put it to make it grow. Jeffrey, before the break, you said you have a fully funded emergency fund. You also are debt-free. I said including or excluding your home. So let me just ask, do you still have a mortgage at this point?
Yes, we do.
Okay. And what is the balance on that roughly, and what's the interest rate?
We're right around 400, right? A little bit under 400,000.
Okay. And do you know the rate on it?
That's like under 4%.
Okay, great. And how far are you guys, just based on what you know today, away from retirement?
Well, I'm 65. My wife is 68. And we could retire, but I have a great job at a utility company and another business, a charter fishing business. And then my wife is still employed and she's still in good health. And we figure we were just going to keep on going as long as the Lord lets us.
Great. I love that. You know, God created us to be workers. You guys are finding a lot of great joy in what you do, and I'm sure blessing others along the way. So that's great. Are you planning to stay in this home once you fully retire, or would you see you guys downsizing or moving out of state?
That was a big, big discussion earlier today, Rob. We love it down here. Our home value is doubled, and we're really blessed to have what we have here. We got a great place to live, and if we move, then there's a lot of hoops to jump through.
Yeah. In terms of the retirement assets that you have currently, just give me a quick high level view of what's out there.
With my retirement, a Florida retirement system income, than my Social Security, my charter fishing business, and I have federal permits that allow me to fish outside of state waters and federal waters, which are worth quite a bit of money. And we're looking pretty good on my end. And then, of course, my wife's income is really good, and then just her Social Security.
Yeah. Okay. Well, I think you've got a couple of options here. One is you could just really try to, you know, accelerate this mortgage payoff. I realize, you know, $400,000 is a pretty good hill to climb. I mean, if she's got, I think you said around $1,700 a month. So, you know, we've got $20,000 a year that you could put toward paying that down. Now, I realize if you're under 4%, you may not be as excited to do that, and that's certainly appropriate. I think it sounds like you probably have pretty good equity just given the appreciation that you had, and you could, I would think, be able to do something else with it. So then the second option is, okay, where do we put this? If you are going to invest it, I mean, the good news is because you have earned income, if you haven't fully funded an IRA, you could, you know, drop it in two Roth IRAs. If you're over age 50, you could put in $8,000 a piece. So that'd be $16,000. So that would just about cover it between the two Roth IRAs. Are you currently funding Roths?
No, we're not. No, just my FRS with the state.
Okay.
The only thing I've got.
Yeah, there are income limits on the Roth, and depending on all of your income sources, you may be going over that. So for 2024, that's $240,000. You eliminate the ability to put into a Roth. So if you were over that in terms of your modified adjusted gross income, you could do something called a backdoor Roth, where you fund a non-deductible traditional IRA and then convert it. So that would be one option. And then in terms of where to invest it, I would just drop that into, you know, a good high quality mutual fund that's probably a balanced fund, that has a mix of stocks and bonds, and just let that grow over time. That would be great for you. And if you could put it into the Roth through the back door, then, you know, that allows that to grow on a tax-free basis, and there's no required minimums. When you turn age 73, you won't have to take anything out in the Roth. If you wanted to pick a mutual fund that aligned with your values, there's some great ones that are in the faith-based investing space, like Eventide or Guidestone, or, you know, several others like Praxis or Timothy. If you just wanted to go more of a robo-advisor where you use indexes like the S&P 500 or a bond index, you could use, you know, the Schwab Intelligent Portfolios. That would be another option for you. But I think to the extent you can, I'd get it into a tax, either deferred or tax-free environment like the Roth, and then just let that grow, you know, as you're continuing to work and you all have this surplus, let that build up as another nest egg. You could also consider any giving that you want to do by accelerating, you know, your giving opportunities right now. So I think perhaps you guys spend some time praying through it, thinking through your values and your priorities, your God-given goals, and then decide either, do we A, pay down debt, accelerate that home mortgage payoff, B, do we invest it, and that's where I'd try to get it in a tax-deferred environment, and then put it either in a mutual fund or an index fund, or third, do we accelerate our giving? And I think one of those three or a combination of them would be great.
Okay, I really appreciate your information there, Rob.
You're welcome.
The backdoor Roth sounds pretty good.
Yeah, so you may want to check with your CPA on that. Essentially, what happens is you make, which doesn't have an income limit, a non-deductible traditional IRA contribution, and then you do a Roth conversion. And so it's currently in the laws right now that allows you to do this. It's perfectly legitimate, and it allows you essentially to get that money into the Roth, even if you're over that income limit. So you may want to check with your CPA about that. I think that could be a great tool for you guys. Thanks for checking in with us today, sir. May the Lord bless you. Let's go to Lakeland. Hi, Phil. Go ahead.
Yes, sir. I was just curious your thoughts on Fisher Investments, and if 1.25% is, you know, too much.
Yeah. For what amount of money? What would be the assets under management?
About 1.4.
Okay. You know, it's maybe slightly high for $1.4 million. It's certainly not, you know, out of bounds. I would say anything, you know, 1.25 down to maybe 80 basis points would be appropriate. I would say if you get up to 1.5%, that would be too high on nearly $1.5 million. As to Fisher, I wouldn't be able to comment on that one directly. I don't have any working knowledge of the organization. I knew they do a lot of marketing. They're very heavy in marketing, both online and on TV. I would just say it'd probably be worth considering somebody who shares your values. We recommend the Certified Kingdom Advisor designation. So perhaps alongside the organization you're looking at, you could interview a couple of CKAs there in Lakeland. You just go to our website, faithfi.com, and click Find a Professional. But as to the fee, 1.25 is probably at the higher end of the range, but certainly in the normal and customary zone.
All right. Well, thank you. And tell me one more time that website.
Yeah, it's faithfi.com, faithfi.com. And then right there at the top of the page, it'll say Find a Professional. And then if you go through the questions there, you'll get a list of certified Kingdom advisors there in Lakeland.
All right. Thank you very much.
All right. Thanks, Phil. By the way, CKAs have met high standards in character and competence, met regulatory requirements, pastor and client references. They've met an experience requirement, and they've been trained to bring a biblical worldview of financial decision making. It's the only financial services industry designation focused on biblically wise financial advice. Again, you can check it out, faithfi.com. Just click Find a Professional. We're going to take a quick break. When we come back, more of your calls and questions in our final segment. Stick around. So thankful to have you with us today on Faith and Finance on American Family Radio. I'm Rob West. Why is this an important topic? Why dedicate an hour each day to talking about managing money? Is it so we can enrich ourselves? No, it's because this is a high calling that you and I have been given as managers of the King of Kings resources. It all belongs to God. And so every program we offer here on American Family Radio is about how you can live with a biblical worldview, with confidence, being salt and light in our culture, and being a wise and faithful steward of everything God has entrusted to us, our relationships and His Word and our time and our gifts and talents. And yes, the money that He has entrusted to us. So we want to take you back each day to God's Word to pull out the principles, the big ideas and themes in Scripture, and help you apply those to the daily financial decisions you're making. All right, back to the phones we go here in our final segment to Chicago. Doris, go ahead.
Oh, hi. We're looking into pre-planning our funeral arrangements, and yeah. I was just wondering how you start that and what you have to look out for. There's always false things out there, and if you had any advice on that.
Yes, I sure do. And let me just clarify, Doris, you're talking about pre-planning, not prepaid. Is that right?
Well, I think it would be you'd pay on it the way I understand it. So it would be making arrangements and then paying financially.
Okay. Yeah. So the only thing there, I'd certainly think you ought to do pre-planning, and that's going to do to document your wishes, to make sure your preferences regarding burial or cremation, the type of service, things like that would be honored. Financial preparation. So, you know, what I would say there is, in terms of planning, you could set aside funds and even put what's called a transfer on death, a TOD, on the account so that it goes directly to the person who would be tasked with doing it, but you don't have to go ahead and pay it. I'll come back to that in a second. And then the third thing is you want to communicate with your loved ones about your wishes so they can execute all of that accordingly. And, you know, this is a great thing to do because it relieves stress and controls costs and so forth. And, you know, I think as you research funeral homes and create a budget for expenses and, you know, document your wishes and then put the funds aside, you know, you've done everything you can to alleviate those decisions during what would be an already difficult process. Now, the only thing to consider on prepaying, and this is why I think Consumer Reports would advise caution when doing this, it seems like a convenient way to lock in costs and reduce the financial burden on loved ones, but there are a couple of downsides. I wouldn't say it's, you know, a deal breaker, but I just want you to be aware of them. Number one, limited flexibility. So if the funeral home goes out of business, and they do, it might be difficult to transfer or recover the funds. You could have a loss of funds if they mismanage them, or the funeral home closes. There might be certain expenses that aren't covered, some hidden costs. And so I would just say definitely the pre-planning, but just make sure you give some consideration to the prepayment. And perhaps if you have the funds to do it, just set the funds aside with a payable on death or a TOD, transfer on death. And that would make sure that the person that is paying for this has immediate access without waiting for probate. Does that make sense?
Oh, a lot of sense. Exactly what I wanted to hear. Thank you so very much.
Okay,
and I
Doris.
I will be calling right after the program. Okay.
Oh, you're very sweet.
God bless. Bye-bye.
And to you as well. Bye-bye. Missouri is where we're headed next. Mark, thanks for calling today. Go ahead.
Hey, good afternoon, Rob. Several years ago, I moved my retirement savings into a checkbook IRA. And so the idea being I was going to find a piece of property, you know, rental property to invest in. A year ago or so, I found a piece of property, was listed for $700,000+, and so I invested $500,000 of my own cash and took out a non-recourse loan for about $210,000. Okay, so that property's doing great, good income generator, and all that income that it generates just goes back into my 401k, rather my checkbook IRA. So I'm not taxed on any income until I take it out as income personally, right? So all that's just savings now in my checkbook IRA. So meanwhile, I'm still working for a living. I retire in less than 2 years. Meanwhile, I am saving money in my 401k to the max, and also an additional 5% in makeup contributions. And so half of that money that I'm saving currently is traditional 401k money, and the other half is Roth, you know, after-tax savings. So my question then to you is, in a year and a half or so when I go to retire, and my plan is to roll over my existing 401k with my employer into my checkbook IRA and then use that money to pay off this loan, this non-recourse loan. So my question then is there a challenge with taking Roth savings, after tax savings, and the traditional 401k savings, and commingling that to pay off a loan within the 401k or the IRA?
Yeah. You can't mingle Roth and traditional IRAs. And so you're using a self-directed IRA, which you're, you know, calling the checkbook IRA, another term for it. But essentially, for the benefit of our audience, you know, with a self-directed IRA, you can put the money into non-traditional assets. So in this case, he's using the IRA, self-directed, to put it into a piece of property. You would not be able to commingle the Roth and the traditional IRA money. Do you have enough in just your traditional 401k to pay off the loan, or would you be short?
Between, that's a good question. And I think between the traditional 401k savings that I've got and that will continue to grow and contribute to over the next year and a half, and the income that the property itself is generating, I'll still be able to pay it off. But so I won't be able to roll over the Roth portion into my checkbook IRA is what you're saying.
Well, but what about opening a second one? Because there is a self-directed Roth IRA, just like there's a self-directed traditional IRA. So perhaps you have both. You know, you'd have this what you're calling the checkbook IRA and then the checkbook Roth IRA, and you could, you know, pay off the loan with both of them to satisfy it in full.
I guess I'm not sure. Maybe that's just logistics, IRA, logistics and getting the money into the same account or using it to pay off a loan. But
the key is it just got to go into the Roth funds have to stay in the Roth and the traditional have to stay in the traditional. And so if you're using a self-directed IRA, you're going to have to roll it from the Roth 401k to the self-directed Roth, and then the traditional 401k to the self-directed traditional. And then from that point, you could then invest it in those non-traditional assets.
Even though it would be paying off the same non-recourse loan.
Exactly, because you'd have a split interest in it. A portion of it would be coming from one account and a portion from the other. So you're going to want to work with a CPA on this just to make sure you do this correctly. I mean, the only issue there that I would see is you're paying off a loan that's not tied to the property because you said there's not collateral associated with it. So you just need to make sure that that is a proper use of those self-directed funds. But assuming it is, then as long as the initial rollover stays Roth to Roth, traditional to traditional, then there's no reason why you can't, you know, pay it off with a portion from one and a portion from the other, as long as it comes from, you know, the self-directed Roth and traditional initially.
Makes sense.
Yeah.
Okay.
So, but I would check with your CPA just to make sure that based on what you're trying to do in terms of not buying a property, but paying off a loan that was used to purchase a property. So essentially, once you do, you'd kind of own this property free and clear, but all with IRA funds from the self-directed Roth and traditional. Just make sure that because it's not tied directly to the property, there's not any issue there. But as long as you work with your CPA on that, I think you can end up doing what you're trying to accomplish here in the way you want to, but just maybe with a little different approach. Hey, it's very creative, Mark. I love where you're headed with this, and I love that you're, you know, in multiple asset classes, not only stocks and bonds, but real estate. Thanks for calling today. To Chicago, Patricia, you'll be our final caller. We have just a minute and a half. Go ahead.
I have two children that are in their late 30s now, and they owe a lot of money on college debt, and I'm thinking about paying them off, and I'm wondering if I can use my money, I can use my money, but it's in like 401ks, IRA, Roth IRA. Is there any way that I can not have to pay taxes, like pretending I bought a 529 many years ago, but I didn't, but not I couldn't afford to do it then, but now I can, but it's all in different accounts? Or can I get student aid? So one of the debts is on studentaid.government. Can I get them to lower some of the student debt that one of my kids has? But one of my kids is on forbearance. So she doesn't pay any, she hardly pays any money on this, but they're constantly adding interest. Yeah. And I'd love to see them not to have college debt. And I don't know really what else to do. And this would all come from my retirement money.
Yeah. Well, just keep in mind here, I appreciate your desire to help and want to help set them up for the future, and that's admirable. I just want you to be aware that, you know, they have a long time to save for retirement and you don't. And so, you know, by you pulling this money out of retirement to pay it off, I mean, they've got a whole working life ahead of them to get these paid off. Whereas if you're pulling needed funds from your retirement, you won't have that. There's not a way to get around that from a tax standpoint because you essentially have to take a withdrawal, which if it's a traditional IRA is taxable. If it's a Roth, it would not be taxable if you're over 59 and a half. But then again, that money's not there for the future. So, you know, if anything, maybe just make a gift to them out of current cash flow if you have that ability. But I'd be real hesitant for you to pull that out of your retirement accounts, pay tax on it, and not have it available. I'm out of time today, Patricia. Thanks for your call. Folks, grateful to have you along with us today. I'm thankful for my team today, Adam, Devin, and Jim. Couldn't do it without them. Have a great weekend. We'll see you next week. Bye-bye.